Okay, let's begin. Matthew 27, chapter 27, verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, why don't you save yourself? If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross," they proclaimed. Likewise, the chief priests also marking with the scribes and the elders said, "Hey, he saved others. He himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe him." He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. Such mockery. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the 6th hour until the 9th hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who stood by when they had heard this said, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest of them said, "Hey, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out once more with a loud voice and yielded up the spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in 2 pieces from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. The event so staggering that when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And let's look over chapter 20, John chapter 20, the scene at the empty tomb. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. Then she ran to Simon Peter and the other disciples who Jesus loves and said to them, "They have taken our Lord away from the tomb, and we do not know. We do not know what they have done and where they have laid him." Peter therefore ran, and the other disciple were going to the tomb. So they both ran together. The other disciple outran Peter, came to the tomb first, and stooping down, looking in, he saw the linen clothes lying there all by themselves. But he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter, just like Simon Peter, came following headlong. He went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around and about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place all by itself. And then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw, and he believed. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are humbled to be here this morning, a morning in which we memorialize the great finished work of Calvary, the great work that you had for your Son, the moment that it was planned, the moment man went in the wrong direction. As we stand here and witness the marvelous accounts in the scriptures, they were accompanied by great and awesome signs. Man always looks for a sign. They need to see with their eyes, and yet their hearts are so dull that even when they see a sign, they don't accept it. Well, you sowed several signs, and they were marvelous, each in their own right. And the proof is positive. The hearts have been stirred in millions of those who have placed their trust in that work that Calvary had accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's with that we humbly come and look into these scriptures. Bless the reading of your word, and may it bless those in the hearing as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the account. Jesus has been tried, a mockery court. He's been taken and he's been beaten. He's been forced to carry the crossbeam that would surely be used to hang him. And he's been on the cross for like 3 hours. And then there's blasphemous words being hurled at our Lord. And the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees are all egging the crowd on. The place is busy. Jerusalem is filled with those who have been traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. It's one of those feasts where you needed to travel. And Jerusalem was the place where you would sacrifice that lamb to be offered up for the Passover. It was a pilgrim feast. So the streets are just busy, and they're filled, and the sounds and the noise is probably deafening. And the accusations that are being hurled at our Lord are beyond compare. I bet you some of them don't even know what they're hauling it about. It's just three men who are guilty of something, and they're deserving of whatever they're guilty of. And it's being prodded on by those who would see him put to death. You know, the Pharisees, they seek a sign, but really they didn't want one. There were plenty of signs that witnessed that this was the one whom they had been waiting for. But they would have none of it. They figured if they just could put him to death, he would go away, and they would continue to be able to be the leaders that they thought they were. And it seemed like they had succeeded, because there he was, hanging on the cross. Busy was that time, that first 3 hours. In that time, he forgives all those who don't know and have a clue to what they're doing. He forgives one of those malefactors when he comes to the realization that this guy's different. He can't certainly be guilty of what they're accusing him of. And the robber asks that he might have mercy, and Jesus offers him grace by saying that he would be able to come into the kingdom. He recognizes his mother and commissions John to care for her. The guards are busy gambling for his clothing. And then the tunic that was of one piece, they figured they'd gamble for that with lots, because that seemed to be a great prize that they could treasure and take, I guess. And all of a sudden, from the sixth hour, everything goes silent. Darkness covers at least all of Judea. If we read, at least in my New King James Version, Luke's version says it covered all the earth. But at least we know that darkness covered Judea. And the way it's worded, it didn't gradually come in, because the way the scriptures go silent for those 3 hours, we don't have a clue to anything that happened during those 3 hours other than the cry that came at the end of those 3 hours. It's like, it's almost as if, it's like the ninth plague that was sent to Egypt, where for 3 days the Egyptians were in darkness. And the only ones that had light were the Hebrews in Goshen. And not only was that darkness that he sent for 3 days, they weren't able to do anything because it was so dark. And God says to Moses, I want them to feel it. They want to feel the darkness. And that's the picture we have here. It was an intense darkness, because at the moment of that darkness, our Lord was being squeezed and crushed by our Heavenly Father for your sins and my sins. He bore it all. If Peter, James, and John had been paying attention in the garden, they would have seen the Father squeezing our Lord at the hour when he most needed them to bring comfort and prayer to them. They would have been able to witness it. But here on the cross, at his moment when the difficulty came the hardest, God turns out the light, and no human eye was going to be permitted to see what was going on. At the height of that pressure, no human eye was going to witness how hard our Lord was dealing with your sins and my sins. Maybe that's why when Isaiah says he is despised and rejected, a man acquainted with grief, and we hid, it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet he esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Jesus bore all the weight Calvary would bring, and he paid the penalty that you and I deserve. We know that the darkness was intense. The scriptures goes totally silent, but soon as the light comes back, we know the guards marvel at all the things that had just recently happened. Enough for some of them to say, surely this must have been the Son of God. And then Luke's account tells us, surely, where is it? And the whole crowd came together. Once the light had come, they came together that sight, seeing what had just taken place. They beat their breasts and turned away, knowing that the darkness was the result of that man hanging on the cross there. They were angry at what had happened. Can you imagine 3 hours? They're waiting 3 hours before the light turns on. Nobody knows how long it's going to be. I tell you, the plague in Egypt was bad enough, but this darkness had to be intense. So intense because the Savior of our Lord was there, bearing the weight and bearing the sorrows for all mankind. And I bet you they were angry. The only things you heard out of that crowd while he was hanging there was weeping, maybe even gnashing of teeth, maybe the sorrows for what they had done, maybe, but most of them were just angry. Jesus bore our grief, and he bore our sorrow, and the intense darkness is a picture of our Lord crushing him. It also authenticates the work that was there at the cross, doesn't it? There was only one individual who could satisfy God's righteous justice. It was only this one individual who satisfied what God was doing. And therefore, the crushing moment, though he was crushing him, he was totally satisfied. The abandonment that the Lord felt was enough to say, why have you forsaken me at the end of the darkness? But it only follows after the heels of, my God, though Christ might have felt abandoned by the Father, Christ never abandon him. Well, immediately after the darkness had gone, that cry of agony, that the cry of abandonment, was quickly followed by another shout. It was a loud shout. We're not told what it was. But after the shout, and it was enough to startle the guards, after that shout, the words, humbly, it is finished, was accomplished. And immediately the temple, the veil that was in the temple curtain, the scripture says was split from top to bottom, and that there was a powerful quake as a result of it. And the rocks were split, and graves were opened, and saints came back to life. Of course, they came back at the end when Jesus rose. So tombs were open for 3 days. That temple was only a picture of what was the tabernacle that used to stand in the midst of the tribes of Israel. It was the place where God was able to meet with his sinful people. In the tabernacle, there were different sections involved. The outer court had two pieces of furniture. They were the bronze altar and the bronze laver, a basin, if you will. And the purpose was for the people who saw it to remind them that the altar, the only way to approach God was through the altar of blood and the cleansing that would come as a result of it. Two emblems. This is how they would be able to approach God. But that outer court had a curtain that shielded another court, which was called the holy place. And the people could see the altar, they could see the basin, but they couldn't see what was behind that curtain. Its purpose was to conceal what was behind it. The people could go this far and only this far up to the curtain. But behind the curtain, the priest could go. Behind the curtain were more emblems. The lamp, the golden lampstand, the showbread, which had 12 loaves of bread on it, for one each for the tribe of Israel, and the altar of incense. All those pieces of furniture were pieces that represented the fellowship with God, the light of the world, the provision of the manor, his protection for them. And And the incense was that was which was a sweetest aroma that went to the nostrils of God. And it always amazes me in Scripture that the burnt offerings that to you and me would smell awful, to him was a pleasant smell, because it represented the sacrifice of one for the pleas and atonement of his love. And so the priest could go that far into that holy place and offer up the prayers for the people and for themselves and for the sacrifice. And yet there was another veil, and that was called the Holy of Holy Place. The priest could go up to, at least up to that far, but they were not permitted to go any further, except for one. And he could only do it once a year on the Day of Atonement. And inside there, of course, was the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, which covered it, the golden cherubim or angels that wings went all around it, the Shekinah glory that at least during the tabernacle period was present, not so sure during the temple period, at the time our Lord was being crucified, that Shekinah was present, but definitely during the tabernacle period. And all those emblems in there represented God's presence, God's power, and God's grace. It was a place where only the high priest, and only once a year, for the atonement of the sins of the nation, he could come in and make atonement for. But the moment of that second cry on the cross, not the first one when he was in agony and felt it abandoned, the moment of that second one that we're not told what it was more like a victory cry. At that victory cry, that's the moment that veil rent in two. The system that had been set up to allow people to approach God, the sinful people, the method in which God would have their sinful people be approachable to them, was now rendered useless, because now that curtain that for 1,500 years, of all the things that the Hebrew people did, the one thing they never violated was going beyond that curtain. We're not told anywhere in Scripture, we're not told anywhere in the Jewish writings that anyone ever violated that command not to go beyond that curtain. But that curtain, the moment of shout of victory, gone with, from the top to the bottom. Wasn't torn from the bottom up. In fact, they couldn't have torn it anyway. The thing was so massive and so finely made that it would have been impossible for anybody to have destroyed that thing. But the sign, it specifically says from the top to bottom, showing the divine intervention downward and separated. No longer were the obstacles that those curtains symbolize kept the sinner from entering. That whole system which God had placed purposely to make man approachable to him was no longer needed. Question of sin as a result of that tearing has been settled. The crucified himself, the real priest, not the one who was permitted to go once a year, the real priest carries now his own blood. At that moment, carried his own blood to the altar once and for all, until and not into the symbolic presence which those that tabernacle and that temple represents, but up into the heaven of heavenlies. His one sacrifice is the one placed on the mercy seat of God, satisfied his justice, and now forever that system of approaching God is gone. It's gone. Hebrews 10:19-22 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through that veil that kept us out, through that veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us be able now to draw near in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." All those symbols that represented the way to approach God, no longer necessary, because the symbol isn't a symbol. It was a person. And it wasn't just a person. It was God himself. he satisfied his own requirements for sin. And as a result, you and I are the benefactors. Not only at the moment of that second shout, that victory shout, did the curtain rent in two, but the earth quaked. It actually just trembled. The spot in which it began was the cross. It emanated here and went out. But we're not told anywhere in Scripture that it destroyed anything except the grave tomb doors that broke apart. The rock split. Those are the tomb doors that split apart. Powerful enough not to just crack them, but break them apart. Those tombs were open tombs as a result of that earthquake. But everything else, we're not told of anything else that that earthquake destroyed. Not one thing. We might want to say, look, earthquakes happen all the time. Not like this. This thing had a mind of its own. It not only opened up the tombs and broke the rocks apart, it picked out specific ones. It says the saints. It knew exactly which ones it would have open, as if it had a mind of its own. That was one of the purposes of that earthquake. But the earthquake had another purpose. When God had brought his people out of Egypt, and he brought them to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was a place where God was going to meet his people, and he was going to introduce the law to them. Exodus 19:16 says that it came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. God was going to come down and meet with his people. And the sounds of a trumpet was very loud. So all the people in the camp, they all trembled. God showed up, not in a little gentle giant, in a furious, furious, powerful, all-consuming God. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was completely engulfed in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it with fire, it says. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace turned up as hot as it could be. And the whole mountain quaked. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, as Moses spoke with God and answered him by voice. See, the earthquake that happened at Calvary is an answer to what had happened at Sinai. Sinai was the prophecy of Calvary. And Calvary is the fulfillment of Sinai. Sinai portrays the sinner's wretchedness and destruction, yet Calvary, the sinner's recovery and blessedness. Sinai was God's firm voice of condemnation, and yet Calvary is the gentle, fatherly voice of pardon and peace. God answered in a quake the scene that happened at Calvary. It was to scare the daylights of all those who would dare to think that God brought them out because they were something special. They were sinful people. And because of their sin, God showed in a great display how distasteful he was of that sin. He did so in quaking that mountain, in a fire and smoke. It was an awesome sight that would have made the strongest of men quake in their boots. And they did. But that quake that happened at Calvary was a victory quake. Because what did it do? Those who that mountain was a signal of all that sin portrayed of death, Calvary opens the graves of the saints who were sealed in the tomb. Both were powerless. There was nothing you could say to God at Mount Sinai that could please him in anything. You were sinful. And nothing could be said by those dead bodies either. They were helpless in that grave. And yet that quake was a quake of victory. But not only does the quake answer Sinai and what had happened with the law. Remember, the law now has been completed in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the law. He has fulfilled every letter of the law. And as a result, the law hasn't been abolished. but it's been fulfilled. All those commandments, they're still intact. But now we have one who assures us that if we do something against that law, that he becomes our advocate. He convicts our hearts. And he opens our eyes to the sin that we might turn from it and ask our Heavenly Father forgiveness. Law has now been fulfilled in all that Christ has accomplished at Calvary. But remember, when man sinned, it wasn't just man who suffered. The creation suffered. All of creation suffered as a result of what man had done. It's all been subject and put under condemnation because of what happened in that garden so long ago. The earth convulsed when our Lord shouted that cry of victory. It's almost as if the earth itself was shaken in joy because the same curse that had been placed on man had been placed on them. And now, not only is man's victory won, but their victory is won as well. What does Romans tell us about that? Romans 8:19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to it in futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation now groans and labors with the birth pains together until now. See, not only has Calvary answered Sinai, but Calvary has answered, left an answer for all the earth. His glorious pictures that if we will not praise him, the rocks will cry out. The trees of the field will clap their hands. All of creation will praise him, even if we don't. And that victory in the earthquake is seen by all of creation. Well, the open graves was a result directly of that earthquake. It opened the graves with only the saints, or a few saints anyway. And by design, the split in the rocks were forced, but opening the graves was on purpose and by design. Though the force of the quake caused those graves to open, there was a specific design and opened specific graves. And the only graves that we know that were open, it says, were saints. The way the scripture words it, it almost words it in a sense that those graves that had been opened were open of saints contemporary, not saints of the Old Testament. The way the scripture portrays it is they were recent. Just imagine. I don't know how many were open, but it was Passover. There were high holy days. Not just the Sabbath was a high holy day. All the feast days are high holy days. And these graves were nearby because we know that when the bodies came out of them, they went right to Jerusalem. It doesn't say they trucked to Jerusalem. They had miles to go to. They must have been graveyards nearby. So that those tombs became evidence of a spectacle. Everybody who had been up there for the Feast of Passover saw those tombs open, and not one person would have been able to seal those graves because they wouldn't have been able to on a high holy day. And matter of fact, where were they going to get the rocks? The rocks were devastated. There would have been a lot of work to seal up the graves, even if there was only a couple of dozen. It would have been an arduous task. They represented the barrier that the grave no longer has on us. Those were sealed tombs. But now those tombs have been unsealed. And the barrier that kept us from this life is now removed. When we were under the condemnation of sin and death, there was a barrier There was nothing that we could do of our own self that could cause our lives to continue. By representative of those open graves, it was like the Lord was saying, gone is that barrier. The Lord has paid the price. The victory shout has busted open, wide open, the graves. It's a picture of Hades. Before people went into the glorious presence of the Lord, there was a place called Sheol that they would go. And there's the great divide where those who were condemned on one side and those who were God's own on the other. And that divide is so great, none can pass by. You are there until the Lord tells you it's time to go wherever you're going. By open virtue of those open graves, Hades is no more a place where we will temporarily go. It's been abolished. Hades is no longer needed because our victory has been won and the grave is open for all who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hades has been destroyed. Of course, the joke is out in the world, Hades is Satan's domain, right? What they don't realize is Satan doesn't have any domain that God doesn't allow him to have. And it's not a place where he'll be able to torment anybody because it'll be a place where he's tormented. He doesn't have control except the control that God allows him to have. And when people die, they don't need to worry about him. They need to know what they've done here. They need to know what God thinks of them and what God knows has been done. And whether or not you have placed your trust in his only son. Don't worry about Satan. He'll get his due. Don't worry about entering into Hades and thinking there's going to be a big party with all your friends. It'll be far from the truth. And he'll be crying along with you. Hades has been destroyed. The grave has no power on those who place their trust in the risen Lord, in the risen Savior. The grave clothes. It's an amazing scene. We always hear of John, who saw and believed. But one of the scriptures says, after Peter had run in there, let me see. Yeah, Peter, Luke 24:12. But Peter arose, ran to the tomb, stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed and marveled to himself what had happened. I always wondered, what was he marveling? Was he marveling what the tomb, those grave clothes had represented to John? Or was he marveling, what happened? Where'd he go? Could he put two and two together? Was the guilt of his denial of him so great that it clouded his vision and that all he could do was walk away and just be confounded of what had actually taken place? But John, seeing those linen clothes lying there, knowing that he had seen and witnessed his Lord and Savior crucified and died and placed in that tomb, now, by virtue of those grave clothes, that reminded of him that all that had really taken place. And yet, the tomb was empty. It was obvious he wasn't there, but those clothes were there. And it was obvious that they didn't take the body. None of the disciples could have taken that body. Remember, there was a guard placed on there. So as a result of seeing those grave clothes there, knowing that he had witnessed the death of his Savior, knowing that the tomb was definitely empty because the clothes lay exactly in the position where our Lord had laid, they had just folded in on themselves, and they were there undisturbed, knowing that they wouldn't have been able to take the Lord from that tomb because surely the guard would have prevented him from that. All those infallible things that he saw with his own eyes were proof enough for him to say, he did it. He rose from this tomb. Those three things are the same facts that we have for evidence today. The Jews, the Romans, and the disciples, they all agree that Jesus was crucified and that he died and he had been buried in a borrowed tomb. And they all equally agree that tomb was empty. And they all equally agree that the disciples wouldn't have been able to overpower the guard. In fact, if the disciples had overpowered the guard, why would they have taken his grave clothes off? What purpose would that have served? And if an enemy had come and slipped in and tried to steal the body so that they could produce it later on, why would they have taken the grave clothes off? None of that makes any sense. So the evidence that John had witnessed with his eyes, that scene in the tomb, God was saying, John, look. Here's the testimony that Jesus has indeed died. He was buried here and he has been raised. And the historical three facts that John witnessed with his eyes are the same ones that we know today. Jesus definitely died. No one disputes that. They know that that tomb was empty. And though they try to make excuses to what happened with that body, there's not one of them who could say where that body is, where it went to, and what happened to it. It's the same forceful evidence that says the grave is empty. And the only conclusion is exactly how he said it was. He was going to rise the third day. Matter of fact, they asked for a sign. He said the only sign he would give them that Jesus would be in the grave 3 days and three nights, like the prophet Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, and he would rise again. And the proof positive was right there when John saw the grave clothes and they weren't moved, and no one could have taken that body. I believe because I can see it with my eyes, but the historical truth says the same exact thing. It cannot be disputed. You know, there's this shroud of Turin. I'm sure many of you have heard about it. It's this shroud that they believe was the cloth that was covered our Lord, and there was an impression on that cloth. And there's been all kinds of tests to it. By the way, if you read the scriptures, it doesn't say anything really about a cloth. Although maybe they could have wrapped the body, but then took the bands or strips of cloth and wrapped it around the body. See, while they were in bondage in Egypt, the method of burial was mummifying, right? I think they picked up the same burial methods. They would wrap them. Remember when Jesus had raised Lazarus from the grave and he had moved the stone out of the way, and he said, "Loose his bands," because they were strips of cloth wrapped around. But could there have been a cloth over it? Well, some people believe the Shroud of Turin could have been that cloth that buried Jesus. It's almost come to the point where the cloth is more important than the emblem in which it's supposed to symbolize. The cloth has become a shrine, and our Lord is all but forgotten. It's like the bumper sticker. How does it go? God said it, I believe it, therefore that settles it. Well, that's wrong. God said it, it settles it, and therefore I believe it. Did you catch that? God said it. That settles it. His word settles it. That body's gone because he said that he would be gone, and it happened the third day exactly how he said it would. I don't need the Shroud of Turin. I don't need to find the ark that Moses used. I mean, that's the next thing. If you could just find the ark, we would believe there's a flood. God said there was a flood. I believe it because he said it. It's true, not because whether I believe it or not, it's true because he did it. He said it. And we don't need any shroud. That tomb was empty. And the visible proof John had right before his eye was a testimony of God saying, John, he did what he said he was going to do. And exactly how he said it. Let's see, what else we got here? Uh-oh. Let's get to those marvelous saints that rose after Jesus' death. You know, so little is said about those saints that It's almost like, God, why couldn't you tell us a little bit more about who they were? We know they were saints. We believe that they were contemporary, so they might have been known. We know that they were told to go into Jerusalem. We don't know whether or not they were seen during the daytime or they were seen at night. We don't know whether their families had still been living and they had gone back to their families. We don't know that. The scripture doesn't tell us. We don't know if they only hung around for as long as Jesus hung around, the 40 days after he rose from the grave. We don't know if they depart. I mean, it's a blank mystery of what actually happened once those saints come in. But I'll tell you one thing. If the people recognized them, I'll tell you what, there were some people that were going pretty nuts because they knew that those saints had departed, had been dead, and here they were back to life again. It's a testimony it speaks loudly to us that obstacle that allowed them to come back has been removed for all of us. But when he brought them back, he brought back both their spirit and their natural body, even though it had started decaying. I don't think anybody walked into town looking like the walking dead. I think those were natural human beings living and breathing just like Lazarus was. They were a testimony to the power of resurrection. I don't believe they had their resurrected bodies. 1 Corinthians makes it clear that our resurrected bodies are going to be glorious bodies. The tomb doors would not have needed to be opened if they were going to be special resurrection bodies, because resurrection bodies don't need tomb doors to be open. They could walk right through it. We know the tomb door of our Lord was open, but that wasn't to allow our Lord to go out. It was allow John and Peter and James and whoever wanted to see and witness to come in. So these individuals were human beings with living, breathing flesh and blood. And they came into the town. Now remember, when Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, the scribes and the Pharisees contemplated how they would put Jesus to death and Lazarus as well. I'll tell you what, all of that was out of the question now, because there would have been dozens of bodies that they would have had a plan for their execution, and that was going to be out of the question. And matter of fact, they had their own problem, because now that temple where they did all the sacrifices and worship, their curtain was open and everything was exposed, and the system of sacrifice system was over, and they had to figure out a way to get that thing repaired. Remember, this was the height of the Passover. So many of those priests must have been witnesses to that testimony of that curtain in there, because there would have been extra sacrifices needed for the slaughter of all those lambs. So much so that when that thing opened up, you can imagine their faces in awe. They never saw what was behind there. And now that thing's opened up, and as a result of it, Acts tells us, let me see if I got that. It's Acts 6. I'm sorry, I got it out of order. But anyway, Acts 6 tells us that when the gospel spread, so many of the priests had come to the same faith, because that testimony in the temple was so awesome that the only conclusion could have been to follow the one who had the power to destroy the sacrificial system. The one who had the power to come back to life. The one who had the power to raise the dead to life and show to millions of... At that time, I believe there would have been millions of sojourners in Jerusalem for the Passover service. There were eyewitnesses. And as a result of all these things that had happened, I think many of the priests had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Real quickly, the purpose of the resurrection. Several things. First thing is to fulfill Scripture. It says Luke 24:26, and he opened their understanding. This is the two on the road that met up with Jesus, that they might comprehend the Scriptures. He said to them, thus it was written, it was meant to be fulfilled. Thus it was written for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead this Thursday. The purpose was to forgive people, to forgive us of our sins. 1 Corinthians 15, 17 says, if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile and you've stolen your sin. But because he is raised, he had the power to forgive sins, and no longer do we need to worry. We need to worry about our sin, but we don't need to worry about the penalty anymore. Our sins, as they come, we need to ask for forgiveness so that our fellowship continues. But sin does not have a penalty anymore. It justifies the sinner. Romans 4:25 reads, he was delivered up because of our offenses, as raised because of our justification. Who is he who condemns? Romans 8:34 says, it is Christ who died and furthermore also was risen, who is even at the right hand of God and makes an intercession for us, was to give us hope. 1 Corinthians 15:18-20, it says, all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we might have hope, do we have someone? Now that we're in the grave, who can deliver us from that grave? The scripture says, yes, thanks be to God, it is he. It is he who has given us the hope of hope and glories of glories. The resurrection not only signifies that he will be raised, but we will be raised. Even if we enter into the grave and we start to decay, the presence of that spirit goes into the internal glories of heaven, and we're forever with the Lord. And then I don't understand why, but one day he's going to call all those who remain when it's time for him to judge the world. He's going to call all of the remaining saints that are alive and bring them and catch them up into the air, and he's going to take our remains, whatever little is left of them, and take them with us. Take them with him. That's mind-boggling. What does he need those things for? But he says he's going to do it. Remember, back in creation, God creates, but man, he creates a little different than everything else he created, right? He takes the ground, which he's already created, and forms it into the shape of a man, I guess. Then he kneels down and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life and becomes a living being. He becomes something more than the rest of his creation, and it's personal. He got down and breathed into him. Therefore, that flesh is treasured. That means not only our spirit, but every part of us is treasured. And he's going to leave none of it behind. None of it. Don't know what he needs it for, but because he treasures it, we don't have to worry. He's going to find a way to bring it and use it for whatever he needs to use it for. Hallelujah. Praise God. He's the awesome creator. Going back. Did I lose my coin? Almost. Okay, quickly. The resurrection makes our faith real. 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ was not risen, then our preaching would be empty and in vain. Our faith would also be empty. But because he is risen, he gives all who put their trust in him a faith, a real faith. Yes, we would have been found false witnesses of God because we have testified that God is not raised up, who if he did not raise up, and the dead do not raise up. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith would be futile, and we would still be in our sins. But because the testimony is clear, John saw it, and the historical count is the same, it makes those who put their trust very real. We don't believe in fleeting promises. We don't believe in statues of gold. We don't believe in an afterlife where we come back as something else, a caterpillar, a moth, a butterfly. Our faith is real because we have a God who's real, a God who really died, really paid the penalty, and really rose again. It proves his sonship. Romans 1:4 says, and declared to be the Son of God, and the power according to the Spirit of holiness and the resurrection from the dead, and I declare it to you. Another one, he sets him on David's throne, Acts 2, verses 30-32, ensures his exaltation, Acts 4:10-11. Also Philippians 2:10, it guarantees the coming judgment that's coming, Acts 17:31. It seals the believer's resurrection, Acts 26:23, that the Christ would suffer and that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and he would proclaim the light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And 1 Corinthians 15:21 says, "For since by one man came death, by one man also the resurrection of the dead. For as we had heard this morning, as in Adam all have died, even so Christ has been made alive, each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who were Christ at his coming. And then comes the end, when he will deliver the kingdom right to his Father and put all an end to the rule and authority of all powers. Christ has overpowered the grave. Christ has won the victory. And as a result, each and every one of us are victors in Christ." Finally, on that third day, Jesus was seen by Mary Magdalene, Mark 16:9. The other woman that accompanied Mary, Matthew 28:29, and Luke 24:10 names all the other people that were there. He met those two disciples on the road, Luke 24:13 through 15. He met by himself with Peter. Luke 24:34 says, "Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." He met with the 10 apostles, but there was one missing. Thomas was gone. He met him. He met for a second time. He met with all of them. This time, Thomas was there. He put his fingers in the nails and he believed, right? He met with all the apostles in Galilee. He met with all the apostles in the upper room. He met with Paul and James, and over 500 people had witnessed Jesus walking and breathing on this earth before he was taken up. There were eyewitnesses' account. It is indisputable. The Lord was seen after he had been crucified, dead, and buried. He was seen. And the proof is inescapable. He's not only been seen by all of them. I've seen him. Not with my eyes. But with my spirit. And like Thomas who touched him, I've been touched. Not physically. But he has touched my soul. He is very much alive to me as much as they had seen him. And I bet you that's the same he is for you too. He's alive. And he lives forevermore. The cross is our victory. It was paid with a great cost. We cannot comprehend how great that cost was. That's why the curtains needed to be drawn. And no one could look at him at the moment he suffered for you and me. But he did it. The moment sin entered the world, the plan was to redeem us. We were in his thoughts. I know the scripture says, "What is God that he is mindful of us, or that he should be mindful of man?" Well, brothers and sisters, let me tell you, he is mindful. The plan from the beginning was to save us because he knew the direction man would go if he had his own way. And because man would choose the way that was not pleasant, God would find a way by himself to come in and correct it. That's how mindful he is of you and me. And he paid an awesome price. Praise God. Heavenly Father, humbly into thy presence, that glorious presence, you are an incredible Redeemer. We celebrate this day as we look back at what was accomplished at the cross, that victory cry, the one that had no words. It was as sure a victory as anything else that we know in scriptures. And the testimony of the truth, it's all there, Lord. No one can dispute it. They can make all the theories they want. In the end, that's all they are theories. You're a living, you're a breathing, you're an existing God, and you're in the lives of those personally and will be in the lives of all who put their trust in what your Son has done. Thanks be to God, you have sent the Spirit to tell us of this wonderful Savior, and you have turned our hearts to you, Father. Praise be to God. As we depart, may we enjoy the celebration with family and friends around the table. And may your Son be the conversation on our lips today, as it should be all days. And as we depart, bless each one as we lift these things up. In Jesus' name, amen.